I've been sort of going through a little bit of a series, not trying to cover all the book of Acts, but dealing largely in the book of Acts. And while we've seen that Paul preached the gospel of our salvation as early as Acts chapter 13 there, the gospel that you could be justified from all things from which you could not be justified under the law of Moses. Hello, Scott Ray. Welcome to our meeting here. And he preached forgiveness of sins in a way that I believe had never been heard before. We preach that same gospel today, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again. Hi, Sandra. Glad you could join us. And that is the gospel of our salvation. It has not changed. The message has not changed. But Paul went through some progressive revelations about things pertaining to the gospel of our salvation and to whom it was sent. And or rather, you could even say the focus of his ministry. From when he first started, going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and then later, as he began to go to all men, specifically. And I remind you that we're not trying to teach or claim that Paul never spoke to another individual that wasn't a Jew or a Greek, or that he wouldn't have received them gladly with the gospel. But he had specific sendings that had to do with those things. And that's kind of what we've been looking at. So I guess I should welcome a few new names there that I don't recognize. Timaeus and Scott Ray. If this is your first time on DimDim, let me show you that you can communicate to us by typing in our chat forum there. If you're looking at your computer, you should see my screen. And if I click up here, your screen should change a little bit there. There's a button that says Show Chat. And I'm going to click on that button. You have the same one, and when you do that, it opens the public chat forum. And down at the bottom, there's a blue rectangular box on your public chat forum. And if you type in there and hit return, that's your way to communicate to us. You hit return, and it'll let me know that you you can hear okay, and that if you have a question or a comment to share, you can do so. And so if you want to, hey, wonderful, very good. Thank you. Welcome, Scott. And Timaeus, hello to you both. And if it's the Sandra I'm thinking of, I know where she is in Texas. Tell me where you are from, or what part of the world or country or hemisphere do you reside? It's always interesting to know whom we have with us. We have Canada and the West Coast and the East Coast and Louisiana and Scott from North Carolina. Wonderful. I don't suppose you are familiar with Harmony, North Carolina, and the Grace Church there with Brother Brian Sipes. Hey, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Do you get a chance to fellowship there? Are you near enough? Yeah, I know it's a big state. It's a long state. So it's if you're on one end, it's like traveling across the country. You might as well to get to the other. 7 hours. Well, praise the Lord that you know him. And Stephen says, please pray for one of our grandkids. He's in the hospital fighting the flu in Raleigh. Okay. We will, Stephen and Bernadette. I keep them in prayer. By the way, has anybody heard an update on Brother E.C. Moore? The last I heard, he was in the hospital with a stroke. Oh, Scott, you have a website. If you like, you can put a link up in that same dialog box, and it'll show up as a link for someone to click on if they would like to check on that. So, you, for all I know, Scott, you're one of my friends in Facebook, and I don't even know it. So, it's that bad these days. GraceBeUndoYou.com, wonderful. Well, thank you for sharing that. Now, Timmy has said he had to step away from the keys for a moment, so we'll give him a chance to come back in. I'd love to know what part of the country he's in as well, or she. I don't know what Timmy is. What that name is. So, appreciate you sharing that, Scott. Sandra, is that my friend from Bastrop, Austin area? I see she's logged in, but I don't know if she's me. Yes, you. Is this the Sandra that I know, friends with Therese and comes to Kyle on Tuesday nights? Yes, little old me. Okay, good. Well, glad you're here, Sandra. Oh, and Therese is there too. Wonderful. Welcome, Therese. Happy to see you here with us. I didn't know if perhaps one of you might have known who Timaeus is, or Timaeus. That could have been a friend that you brought onto the study tonight. No, okay. They had just mentioned they had to step away from the keys for a moment, so I was hoping. Oh, you know Scott, though. Wonderful. Excellent. Well, we're just one big happy family here. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, now that we're all sort of in, let's begin our study. And we're going to pick up again where we left off. We actually left off in Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to bring up the King James Bible online here. You should be able to read this in your screen. You can follow along in your own Bible, of course, if you wish. But we've been following Paul. We've been looking at his calling, and we're kind of looking at several things. When we come to Acts chapter 17, remember that Paul in Acts 16 had gone over to Philippi, was told to skip or was forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go into Asia and to Bithynia, the northern region of what we would call Turkey today. But they went on over into Europe, Macedonia. And now they're coming through that, going south towards Greece, or what then was called Achaia. But I believe they're still in Macedonia here when they come to these cities. Look in Acts 17, verse 1, and notice this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now you might recall that in Philippi there was no mention of a synagogue there, and we glean from that that perhaps there wasn't one. And that's evidenced by the fact that Paul met Lydia there by the riverside on the Sabbath day where prayer was wont to be made. And from that, I can assume, I think safely, that if they were out by the river on the Sabbath, it's because there wasn't a synagogue in which to fellowship. But there is here in Thessalonica. And notice verse 2. We've read this before in a previous study, but we're going to make a point of this again. That verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, don't let that just slip past you. It's not incidental. Paul had a custom, or manner, if you will, that when he came to a synagogue of the Jews, he would go into them, and three Sabbath days, which would be 3 weeks, if you think about it, or at least 2 weeks, because if he started on a Sabbath, the next Sabbath day would be 1 week later, and then the third Sabbath day would be 2 weeks later. And, you know, maybe then they would kick him out. So at least 2 weeks, if you count Sabbath to Sabbath, he would reason with them in the synagogue, out of the Scriptures. Thank you, Benoit, 15 days, that's right. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, what's clear to me by the Scripture here is that Paul used the Old Testament Scriptures to prove these things. That Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. So, to me, there is no need to get all bent out of shape about this, because I see the gospel of the grace of God being a mystery hid in God, according to Ephesians 3. But I see the gospel of Christ being a mystery as well. But Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was hidden. It might have been a mystery that was in the Scriptures, but it was still there nonetheless. But what he's able to prove in verse 3 by the Scriptures is Jesus is the Christ. And I would call that the gospel of God, according to Romans chapter 1. And there's nothing necessarily said about that being a mystery in the Bible. Peter was given that revelation in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, on and on. And the Holy Spirit, the Father, had revealed it unto him. So Paul is showing nothing other than what the prophets had already written about, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that's kind of, it looks to me like it should have been known, should have been understood, if they believed the scriptures. And I think the devil knew it, and he believed the scriptures, and which is probably the reason why right there. In fact, let's go back to that Matthew 16. Let me show you. This is just a little sidetrack, but it might explain something. Verse 15, Matthew 16, verse 15. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes on to say that he was blessed, and he gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and on in verse 19. And then it says in verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." He had been openly proclaiming to be the Son of God and everything else prior to that point, but Israel was going into a condition of rejection of Jesus Christ after Matthew 12. And so the kingdom of heaven and the preaching concerning the kingdom of heaven really went into a mystery form. Nothing to do with the mystery revealed to Paul. The verse for that, the passage to show you that, is Matthew chapter 13. Look in verse 3. We'll come back to Matthew 15 in just a moment. Matthew 3:13 says, "And he," Christ, "he spake many things unto them in parables." I just wanted you to notice that. We don't need to read the parable. Come down to verse 9. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And the indication there is that he had never done that before. Jesus did not preach in parables until Matthew 13. And the reason why is here in verse 11. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." That is, those who don't have ears to hear. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And he goes on to say this is fulfilling Isaiah, and on and on. All right. "Then there were mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven." At this point, something had to be hidden from those who were not given ears to hear. That's why, going back to Matthew 16, he makes the statement, verse 20, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay? Now, picking up in verse 21, notice what he says. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." And I know, by virtue of what Paul would have shown from the scriptures, as his manner was, three Sabbath days in the synagogue, that there are prophecies that tell about these very things, that he would suffer and be killed and raised again. We know that in hindsight, especially, we can go back and see things like Isaiah 53 and other passages, or that is certainly true. But notice something interesting in verse 22. It says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter," and remember, this is right after he said that Peter would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, there's no conflict, there's no problem here, because the devil knew the scriptures that Jesus Christ was referring to. Not that he's quoting scriptures in verse 21, but we know that there are scriptures that foretell of those events, that he must be killed and raised again. The devil was aware of that. But I don't believe the devil was aware of what would be accomplished as a result of these things. The fact that Jesus Christ is rebuking Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," is because, welcome Gary, is because he was trying to prevent Jesus Christ from fulfilling the Word of God. It's not like he was trying to say, don't go to that cross and die for their sins and everything else. He doesn't understand that much of it, and we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And my point is, the princes of this world would certainly include the devil, and his angels, in addition to the council and Pilate and the humans that were princes at the time, that were involved in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they could not know the scriptures of that foretold of Christ being Messiah and being killed and suffering for the people and everything else. The devil knew that. He did not know the mystery of God, the hidden wisdom of God that he ordained before the world unto our glory. That's what he didn't know. He couldn't see that through the death of Jesus Christ, salvation would come to all men, and on and on. And if he had known that, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He was probably thinking he was going to try to prevent Jesus Christ from going to the cross so he wouldn't fulfill the word of God. Hello, Larry. Glad to see you with us. But it wasn't the issue that he knew about the mystery. He did not. He did not. That was hidden wisdom, and even the princes of this world did not know it. Okay? So what Paul is revealing back in Acts chapter 17 is the gospel of God. Three Sabbath days in verse 3 of Acts 17, he would open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I'm not saying there's no mystery to that. It could have been mysterious to the ones he was revealing it to. Hi, Jeannie Vinny. But it was by the scriptures that he could prove this had to be so. Therefore, I know it was in the scriptures. Welcome, Barry. Glad everybody could join us tonight. Now, notice in verse 4, Acts 17, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So once again, we find ourselves in the situation that Paul is first offering the truth of God to Jews and devout persons that were already worshiping God in the synagogue and things like that. And there always would be those who did not believe, even though a great multitude did. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and everything else. So, once again, Paul is forced to have to leave to get out of there. He has to run. And I think we can see when we read the Thessalonian letters that it concerned Paul that he had to be taken from them in so short a period of time. The indication being that maybe he only had the 15 days that Benoit referred to back there, if you count the three Sabbath days that he reasoned with them. And when this uproar took place and he had to leave, maybe he only had the 2 weeks or a few more days like that before he had to go down to Berea. Notice verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And of course we all know about verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's our purpose. We don't want to take what anyone, including me, says as the word. We want to search what is said, receive it with readiness of mind. In other words, keep your mind ready to check the thing out by the scriptures, search it daily, and see whether it's the truth. And so I know that Paul at Berea would have presented the same thing to them that he did in Thessalonica. The truth that it was necessary that Jesus must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that he's the Christ. Because they would be searching the scriptures, and what they would have had would have been the Old Testament. Okay? So, notice again too in verse 10, that when he went to Berea, he went to the synagogue of the Jews. So, over and over again, we're seeing Paul develop a pattern of always going to Jews first, even though he's the apostle of the Gentiles. But he goes to the synagogue of the Jews, and he finds Gentiles there, But they're devout Greeks, as these men back in verse 4, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. Yes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And it says in verse 12 at Berea, therefore many of them believed, meaning of the Jews in the synagogue, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Okay? And once again, trouble comes, follows Paul around like a monkey on his back, you know. It says, but when the Jews, verse 13, of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So it looks like there was a little bit of a diversion there to try to hide Paul, make it look like he was going to go sail somewhere. But instead he goes further south down to Athens. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So, since Silas and Timotheus abode in Berea, Paul's in Athens, and he's waiting for them. He sends word back from with those who conducted him to Athens, and he sends word back to send Timothy and Silas to him as fast as they can. And the indication seems to be that Silas and Timothy were supposed to go back to Thessalonica and then join Paul. And we know that from the epistles to the Thessalonians, because he sent Timothy back to help them get established and things like that. Now, something interesting about that, since I've alluded to it, I might as well go ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, I want chapter 2. Excuse me. Notice he says in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And I believe these terms have a reason to them. If we're going to say there's a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven message, and the gospel of Christ, then we can make the distinction between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God. The gospel of Christ is he died for our sins, was buried, and raised again. The gospel of God is he is the Christ, and God raised him from the dead. So it looks like Paul would go through the custom or the manner of establishing by the scriptures the gospel of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And once he could show them that Jesus is Christ, he is Messiah, and that Messiah has come and is raised from the dead, then he could show them how that by through him they would have forgiveness of sins and justification by faith that is in him. In other words, the gospel of Christ. So here he clearly states that he preached unto them the gospel of God with much contention, like you read back there in Acts. They stirred the people up, and they hired the lewd fellows of the baser sort to stir up trouble. But then he says, verse 13, come on down with me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, and we know it was the gospel of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, and on and on. Don't let verse 14 confuse you. He's not saying you became followers of the same gospel and doctrine and teaching as the 12 and the churches of Judea. He's saying you became followers of the churches of God in that you also suffered things like they did. That's what the colon there is. You became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he's just trying to point out, in that way they are followers in tribulation, in persecution. He's not making any mention about doctrine or anything like that. They're in Christ Jesus, yes. But he's referring to the fact that they're suffering the like things that they suffered from the Jews. Now, notice verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So, apparently because they had to leave Thessalonica, Paul was hindered in getting back to them. He desired to see them. He had a reason for that, but the devil hindered him from getting back there. Okay? So we go to chapter 3. This will all make sense here, hopefully, shortly. Notice verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, whoever was with Paul, we, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, there's something very interesting about that. This time he mentions the gospel of Christ. And since we know Paul left Timothy and Silas at Berea and sent word that they should come to him with all haste, one of two things happens. Either he sent word for them to go back to Thessalonica before they came to Athens, or he sent word for them to come straight down to Athens, and then he turned around and sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Either way, Timothy ended up going back to Thessalonica for the purpose of establishing them. And he says, to comfort you concerning your faith. Now remember, we just read clearly that Paul said he preached unto them the gospel of God before he was taken from them for a season. But he says, when we could no longer forbear or tolerate it or stand it, he sent Timothy back, and he says he's the fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, and then he says, to establish you. Now that's important, that word establish you, because notice in, we'll come back here for just in just a moment, notice in Romans chapter 16. In verse 25, Paul writes, now to him that is of power to establish you, another sense of the word establish, and he says, of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, on and on. I don't want to get into all that. I just want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a power to establish you according to his gospel, would match Romans 1 when he says, in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So it's almost a similar thing here. Hang on just a second. Sorry about that. I had a cat pestering me to get out of this office. And she was not going to stop until I let her out. Okay. So he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And what was that spiritual gift? I believe it was the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He'd never been to Rome. He refers to the gospel of God in the beginning of the chapter and praising them for their faith, which is what I believe they had a faith in. But then he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel he was ready to preach at Rome, the spiritual gift that he wanted to impart unto them that would establish them, was the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So it sounds to me like individuals could believe the gospel of God and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in order to get them established and saved, they needed to believe in the fact that he died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. Okay? And that, to me, is what's going on there at Thessalonica. He sends Timothy back because he had not been able to establish them in the gospel of Christ. He had only been able to preach the gospel of God to them. And then he says, in verse 5, we're back in 1 Thessalonians now, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent, meaning Timothy, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. They certainly received the truth of the gospel of God. And, you know, maybe they had heard the gospel of Christ before Paul had to leave, and there's no mention of it in Acts. But they had not yet been established. And when Timothy came back, it was a comfort to Paul to know that they had stood firm and they'd stood fast in their faith, and they did not let go of that. So all this is sort of helpful to see sort of the progression of the way Paul seems to operate. He had to first prove that Jesus was the Christ, that he had to rise from the dead and had to suffer these things, and then he would show that the reason that he suffered these things was to pay for your sins. The gospel of Christ would have been taught them. Okay? Now, we go back to Acts chapter 17. He's at Athens, and we'll just say, you know, we'd know that the letter to the Thessalonians would have certainly been written after Timothy got back from Thessalonica. So, we're backing up to where Paul was at Athens waiting for Timothy to return from Thessalonica. Look in verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And I believe that included some Jews as well. You know, Jews had been involved in idolatry before throughout their history, and God would punish them for this type of thing. And so there's no reason to believe that the idolatry wasn't rampant all across the board. Certainly the Gentiles that didn't know God were idolaters. But often Israel turned to idolatry as well. And maybe here they were just as involved in worshiping God and worshiping idols. That happened more than once throughout Israel's history. Hi, Dee. Excuse me. This is about the time of night I always get really congested from allergies. So he says he saw almost the whole city given, or the whole city wholly given to idolatry. Verse 17. Therefore disputed he, hi Artie, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Those would be like the Greeks, the Gentiles that feared God, the Gentiles that were seeking a blessing through blessing Israel, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And the indication is if they met with him, it's like they came to see him. I don't believe it's like, you know, he's running around knocking on doors. You can try to put that in there if you want to, but I don't think that's what's going on, and I'll show you what I mean in just a moment. That's right, Benoit. They only last 12 months out of the year. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what I'm seeing is that he's meeting with people in the market daily. I believe he's going to the synagogue to meet with Jews and devout persons. And he's meeting in the market daily with them that met with him, perhaps because he was having to work his trade, which was a tent maker, to cover his expenses and whatever. I mean, it's not like he's there on some missionary journey with funds and all that kind of a thing. You know, he's having a supplies need and everything else. So maybe he was selling tents or mending tents and meeting people that met with him and things like that. And it says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And as some individuals, you know, were being spoken to by Paul about this, I can just see certain of these philosophers encountering him, walking by, hearing him talking and saying, what is this fool saying? What is this babbler saying? So verse 19 says, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, these men, these Epicureans and the Stoics there, these philosophers, by no means do I believe they are God-fearing Jews or Gentiles, for that matter. Benoit, I don't know what to tell you. Did anybody else lose the Bible text? Oh, boy. Okay. Here it comes. Okay, do y'all see it back now? So that's funny how sometimes it'll just kick itself off. It'll be white in just a minute. Give it a moment. And you might need to refresh your page. I don't know. It's coming soon. Okay, there it is. Good. All right, sorry about that, folks. I don't know why it does that. Every now and then, it just lets go. Okay. Back to Acts 17 there. These men that brought him to Areopagus, I don't believe were God-fearing people. They're probably idol-worshipping Gentiles. Okay? And it even says in verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In other words, apparently Athens was notorious for being great gossips. Okay? But the thing that follows next I find very interesting. Paul's message to them is unlike anything we've seen before, at least from the standpoint of what he would have told the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogues. Look what we've read. Let's just read it in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which is Areopagus, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now this is fascinating to me. At this point, Paul has got a real audience, beyond just the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue, beyond just the people that are meeting with him in the marketplace. And you know, you can imagine a marketplace being full of hubbub and noise and crowds and people moving through and everything else. So it's not like he has a captive audience there. He's only speaking to the people that meet with him daily. And we don't know who they are. We don't know if they're just Jews and Greeks and devout persons. We don't know. All I know is if they were meeting with him and he was talking to them, he would tell them about Jesus and the resurrection. But when these philosophers find him, they call him a babbler. They say, what is this strange thing you have? They bring him to the place where he's got a forum to speak. And he stands up in the midst of Mars Hill, addressing all the men of Athens there, however many there could have been, I have no idea. And he says, you're too superstitious. He says, you worship this unknown God in ignorance. I'm going to declare him unto you, because they didn't know who God was. And he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And I might mention to you that I believe verse 26 and 27 is alluding to the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the nations and set their habitations. I also might mention to you that on the basis of verse 26, I reject the idea that there are races of men. I believe there's one race. It is the human race, because we all have the same blood. The genetic differences between us, to me, are no different than eye color, hair color, whatever, skin color. That's just variety, that the same that you would see in species of dogs and cats and things like that. But they're all dogs, and they're all cats. So I'm not so sure I buy this idea about different races. And Benoit says there's only one race, and I am winning it. I like his attitude. So, in other words, where men ever got the weird idea that there, you know, one race of man was above another did not come from the Bible. Nevertheless, he says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move," talking about this God that they worship in ignorance, the God they don't know. Amen, Mike. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Did you notice that Paul quoted from a unsaved, idol-worshipping Athenian poet, perhaps? I mean, he was educated, so he was read. I mean, he even used something to show them a truth. Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," in other words, even your poets say the same thing, "as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." So, if you think about it, it's almost like he's talking to children here. These are grown men, but it's like he's saying, God is not something made with your hands. You know, he's having to show that, in other words, he can't go to the scriptures to show to them that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. He can't do that with them. They don't even know the scriptures. I mean, they might be aware of this holy book that the Jews believe in, but they don't know what it says. They're ignorant of God anyway. They're worshiping idols. So he's trying to show them that idolatry is wrong. Notice verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." That means like he turned his eye, he let it go. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Obviously he's talking about Jesus Christ, but you notice he doesn't even say his name. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them." End of sermon. No more message. Nothing is said about Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nothing was said. I mean, you can try to read it in all you want to. Back there when he met with them in the marketplace and he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Oops, I went back too far. In verse 18. Okay, Sandra, hang on. Let me see what you've written there. "Let it go." What does that really mean? They could not be resurrected into the city, correct? I don't understand your question. I'm sorry. Where is "let it go"? Oh, God winked at them, right. I don't understand that they could not be resurrected into the city. I'm sorry, it's just cryptic to me. What does that question mean? They weren't saved. Okay, I'm pretty confused by what you're asking me, Sandra, so I'm having trouble with that one. It looks like it's two separate questions. What does it mean that he let it go? He winked at the ignorance of men. Up to this point, he has allowed men to be ignorant of him. In their ignorance, they worshipped idols. But he's now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Meaning. Can you word your question in a complete sentence? Because I'm really not understanding what you're asking me. It's my fault, Sandra, not yours. Yeah, do you have a microphone on your computer? Right, I'm trying to explain that verse, and I'm wondering what I'm doing that's failing to get that clear. The times of the ignorance of idolatrous Gentiles worshiping other gods, he winked at it. He let it go. He did not demand of them anything, but he's now commanding men to repent. Is that not explaining sufficiently for you? Because I'm wondering. He let it slide. He did not punish them. He let it slip by. Yes, on earth, yes. In other words, up till this point in time, men that have been worshiping other gods, God has winked at it. No, not after they died. He's talking about historically as men are living. Right, Jeannie Beanie's correct. There was no judgment upon the world about that. But now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. I'm hoping I'm making that clear to you. Tell me what you're struggling with on that. Yeah, Scott Ray is exactly right. Up to this point, these individuals were far from God. They were far hence. And God wasn't doing anything to reach out to them or any such thing as that. Now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. I just don't understand what it matters if he doesn't do them in right then. If after they die, they go to eternity without him anyway. Helper Scott, because I'm not sure. My brain pattern must be on a completely different thought, and I can't quite figure out where she's coming from. No. Let's not move on. Scott's going to help. Do you mean right now or later, Scott? Okay, later. I see. All right. Very good. Yeah, I'm not quite sure. I'm getting. Yeah, this is one of those questions where if you and I were sitting down face to face, I could probably understand you better. But I'm not quite sure what about that is unclear. So it's just me. It's my struggle. It's not you. It's my lack of brain power. You know what this reminds me of, Sandra? Years ago, this is funny. Years ago, a man that I know, I used to be a court reporter, and I worked in a firm that the owner of the firm was the designer of the software that we used. And he was actually the guy that taught me how to do the shorthand and be a court reporter. But he thought that I had the mental capacity to understand computer programming. And this would have been back in the late 80s, early 90s. So he convinced me to let him teach him how to do computer programming. And so we set up a day when I was going to go and start this class with him. And we started the class and he made this statement. And I don't remember what he said, but he just said something. And it went right over my head. I mean, I didn't understand a word of the sentence. And so I said, well, Jack, you're going to have to repeat that because I didn't understand it. And he repeated it. Or I said, you have to explain that because I didn't understand it. And he repeated it word for word louder. He didn't change a thing that he said. He said the exact same thing. And I said, no, Jack, I heard you. I just didn't understand you. And he says, I don't know how I could possibly make that any simpler. And then I said, then I'm sorry, I'm not cut out to be a computer programmer because I'll never learn it that way. So what I'm thinking is, it's like you're me this time and I'm Jack, I'm like not understanding what you're looking for because my brain is not coming to the right level that I need to understand your question. And it's my fault, not yours. So anyway, sorry to get off on that. Okay. I'll just keep saying it louder. Because he appointed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. In other words, the reason why the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands every man, all men everywhere to repent, is because there is a day appointed now. As a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a day appointed in which He is going to judge the world. Okay? So up to this point, God wasn't judging the world. Not in that sense. Individuals were being judged when they died and through their rejection of the Lord and everything else, but not the world. And the day of judgment is coming on this world, but it's not yet. And so He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And of course, He's talking about Jesus Christ, but all He says is that He gave assurance unto all men and that He hath raised Him from the dead. So, Paul's alluding to several things here. Number one, that there is a time in which now God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. There's still an order to things because Paul's going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Clearly, we've seen that time and time again. But notice that he does not say to these Athenians anything about how to be saved. All he says is that they should repent of their idolatry, if I paraphrase it. Okay? In other words, he's talking about their ignorance is no longer excusable. They're going to have to repent of their ignorance. And what would a Gentile such as one of these Athenians have to do in order to repent of this ignorance? They would have to come to worship the true God, the one he's been explaining to them in this message, the unknown God that they ignorantly worshipped but didn't really know him. And I don't believe he means to say that they were actually sincerely worshiping God. In ignorance, they worshipped him because they did not know him. And so when he says the times of this ignorance God winked at, he's talking about the ignorance of worship. You know what that tells me? That men worshiping idols and things like that were misplacing their worship. That is, they're worshiping a god, but not the true God. They're worshiping things that they're calling gods that are idols made with hands, which are no gods at all. Okay? All right. If we go to... I've got just a little bit of time here. I'm trying to think how far I want to take this. The point I want to make here is I'm not convinced that Paul at this moment was going out seeking Gentiles such as this who are far hence. That he has a ministry specifically directed to go out to those men like this. Clearly, he's not giving an invitation. He's not preaching Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, trusting that he died for your sins, was buried and raised again. He's making a reference to it, but they've got another issue to have to deal with. They don't even know who God is. How can they come to trust that man that he raised from the dead if they don't even know who God is? Right? And on top of that, he is still preaching to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which would have been those devout persons. Okay? So, yes, to that remnant in Israel. So, here's what I want to do in closing. If we go back to Acts chapter 14, you might recall that was when Paul went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and was stoned and left for dead. I passed it up there. Look in verse 19, Acts 14, 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I'm going to make a connection here that isn't meant to be emphatic, or I wouldn't put my, you know, I wouldn't place my, base my salvation on it. But I believe that it is likely that when Paul was stoned here at Lystra is probably when the events of 2 Corinthians 12 took place. If I'm wrong about that, it doesn't make any difference. But in my way of thinking, it would match the time frame. Because he said, First of all, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Well, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, things like that. So I know then that at the writing of 2 Corinthians, he had not yet come to all the visions that he would receive from the Lord, right? So as early as 2 Corinthians 12, we know that there were more revelations he would receive. Okay? So it makes sense that if he had not received all the revelations yet, there were other things that he was going to preach or write or reveal that he did not yet know. Now, in connection to that thought, he writes in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and the timing of that would match Acts chapter 14, not because of the 14, but because of where he was and when at Lystra. So, like I said, if it turns out it didn't happen then, doesn't make any difference to me, but it looks like it could have happened here for this reason. Because he says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And what I'm putting together in my head is that it is possible, and probably likely, that when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, he did die and went up, was caught up in this vision. In fact, I believe he probably experienced the rapture because he stepped out of time if he stepped into eternity. But it doesn't matter how the vision took place. He came back because the Lord says, no, I've got more for you to do and say. But I believe those people that stoned him left him thinking he was dead. Somebody checked for a pulse. If they troubled themselves to come from Iconium and Antioch all the way there to Lystra and Derbe to see to it that he was dead, somebody would have made sure he was dead. And yet he rose from the dead there. He rose back up, and he did not actually die according to the way it's written. It says, supposing he had been dead. But what if he died and was caught up to the third heaven at that moment? Notice verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. And the word caught up there is the exact same one that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's the same thing. So that's why I believe it's very possible that Paul was in a rapture, or the rapture, out of time, was caught up to the third heaven, which is paradise. And always remember, paradise is a descriptive term, not a location. Three places in your Bible are referred to as paradise. It's not the same location. But this man was caught up into paradise, which is the third heaven there in verse 2, and heard, now this is important, unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, why would Paul make that statement? He could have said, heard glorious words. They were amazing words. They were words in a language I didn't understand. But he didn't say that. He said, I heard unspeakable words. He doesn't mean they were unspeakable because he can't utter the sound. He doesn't mean it's in a language that nobody can speak. He means they were unspeakable because it was not lawful for a man to utter. He explained it in verse 4 there. Okay? So clearly the reason they're unspeakable is because they're against the law. My question to you is, what law? If it's not lawful for a man to utter these unspeakable words, what law was it in violation of? Roman law? Barry writes, because the full gospel of grace to all men could not be revealed yet. That's right. In other words, it would be the law of Moses, which states that those Gentiles that were cursed there, who did not fear God, who did not work righteousness, who were the ones that were in ignorance in times past and everything else, that were far from God, they were cursed. They were not going to be a part of Israel's covenant promises. And so therefore, they were unclean, they were all these things, they were uncircumcised. The Jew was not to go to them, they were not to keep company with them. Even Peter said as much in Acts chapter 10, right? And so, here Paul's saying he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. likely it would be the gospel of the grace of God, that is, words that would make the gospel of Christ be inclusive of all men, regardless of Israel, regardless of any covenant promises, regardless of any blessing position of a Gentile, whatever, that God would save anybody, even the cursed idol-worshipping Gentiles, whom Paul would not preach the gospel of Christ to in Acts 17, but is referring to the fact that he's commanding all men to repent. In other words, to turn from idols. And the only way they would have turned from idols to find the living and true God would have been to go through the Jew at that moment. And Barry writes, further evidence of the progressive transitional ministry of Paul. Absolutely. In fact, Barry, look what he says in verse 6. Well, verse 5 is better. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. That links the man he knew that was caught up to himself. And then verse 6 even more. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, if we put our thinking caps on, this is really not difficult. What was the truth that Paul said he will speak or say, but now he forbears? Well, it's the unspeakable words of verse 4. Why is he now forbearing? Because it's not lawful for a man to utter it. But he is going to say it. That tells me that as late as the writing of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul knew, and I believe probably as early as Acts 14, Paul knew that he was going to be sent to all men, regardless of Israel, regardless of their connection to the commonwealth and anything to do with that. And yet, in Acts 17, I don't believe he's revealing that truth. He might be hinting at it, dancing around it, whatever you want to call it, but he does not tell those men in Athens, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Had he done so, he would have shut the door of his ministry to the Jew first. Had he begun a ministry reaching out to Gentiles that were in that non-covenant relationship, who were idol-worshipping, cursed Gentiles at that moment, who didn't go through the proper channels to come to God through repenting of idolatry and going through Israel, those Jews would have never allowed him to come into the synagogue any longer. He would have gotten he would have been blackballed, whatever you want to call it, and he could have had no effective ministry to reaching that remnant out of Israel first. And hence, he forbears speaking the truth, or forbore it, until God was through dealing with that remnant and the issue about the law was no longer an issue at all. And that's what we have in this progressive revelation. So the reason why you don't see Paul coming out in Acts chapter 17 and preaching the gospel of Christ to these Athenians is because he could not, unless they were among those like, back to Acts 17 to close. Oops. Remember verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. No follow-up, no convincing, no evangelism there. Verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Those individuals that would have claved unto him would have believed. And remember, Paul's a Jew, so they can come through him to know the living and true God, which is what he was proclaiming to them anyway in the message, and then he could show them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. So you see, I'm not trying to say to you that Paul never went to idol-worshipping Gentiles. Not at all. I'm just saying that there's an order of things that had to be done first. And Paul could not have had an effective ministry to the Jew first if he was going out among those with a message that was unlawful words. When you tie it all together, to me, it just sort of makes all sense. Anyway, yes, the diminishing would have ended abruptly, Mike. That's right. It did at the point at which, apparently, I believe, Acts 28. At that point, when it looks like Paul had reached the farthest located Jews, if you will, the ones at Rome, then it looks to me like that's when the book of Acts comes to a close, and the prison epistles then declare the truth of God going, would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and things like that. Things that he did not say in the Roman epistle in the 1 Corinthian letters when he talks about them which are called both Jews and Greeks, and on and on and on.